For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 again, and we're going to read those passages or those verses in that passage that we have read 2 weeks ago. We said we'd be back here, and this is to familiarize ourselves. We're also going to be turning then to Isaiah chapter 14. So I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. These two passages coincide in our understanding of the greatest created being ever and the following experience that this one descended into, and how he relates to us today. We're laying a foundation for that. But just as the book of Daniel coincides with the book of Revelation, and you need to know the two together to have a clarity of understanding, so you need Isaiah 14. And we're just going to be looking at three verses there. We could look at a little extended coverage, but we're going to look at those three verses along with our verses again in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning with verse 12 through verse 19. We're going to read Ezekiel, and then we're going to go turn right over and read Isaiah. Ezekiel 28:12, Son of Man, this is speaking, the Lord speaking to and identifying Ezekiel. Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Remember, the king is the one who is the power behind the one in verse 2 who's called the prince of Tyre. One foil, human being, the prince, who's empowered and directed by the king. And this is not a human being, as we have already stated. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was overshadowing. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that overshadows, and I have set you so. You were in the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your days from, again, the day that you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandising, of your selling a bill of goods, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I cast thee as profane, or literally degraded, out of the mountain that is the government of God. And I ruined thee. I rendered you ineffective, O covering cherub, or overshadowing cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted the wisdom, by your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities or unrighteousness, by the unrighteousness of your traffic. Here again, you're selling your ideas to others. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it, this fire, shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now, as we study the scriptures concerning this greatest of all created beings and his fall, and our relationship, or how he relates to us or can relate to us, we're going to finally see his demise. And so this tells the whole overview. As we come to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, It's interesting how Isaiah, being a prophet, looks at what's going to happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet, but verse 12 is speaking of something in the future. And then in verses 13 and 14, he looks back to the reason why this future event is going to happen. So with that little background, let's look at verses 12 through 14 of Isaiah 14. Put these two passages together. The way I do it, Isaiah 14. Multiply 14 times 2, what do you get? You get Ezekiel 28. Okay. All right. How are you fallen from the heavens, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Now that's a prophecy of something that hasn't happened yet. We're going to be speaking more on that. Verse 13. This is the reason why that future event is going to happen. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation or the congregating in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This is God's glory clouds there in the third heaven in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of those clouds. I will be like. I won't be him. I will be similar to the Most High. You can't have a singular Most High and have two that are the Most High. All right, we'll get to that as we can. It's interesting when you, especially nowadays, we're talking about health insurance, but all kinds of insurance. We want health insurance for ourselves. And by the way, let me say, this is a little aside on health insurance. When I was a kid growing up, you're sick, you stayed home, and you drank fluids. And if it's what they say, stuff a cold and starve a fever. There's your medicine, folks. Health care for everybody. Oh, throw some aspirin in there. And my mom did have, and I think she had to get this from the doctor by prescription. It's called sulfa medicine, and that was for certain things. I'm not sure that it wasn't aspirin. But those are the two things I grew up with. Oh, and I did go to the doctor a couple times. Horrible experiences is to get those needles stuck in your arm. Oh, hated that as a kid. Did that a couple times. That was my experience with health care. Okay? But now we have it. It's something everybody has to have, and you have to have so you can have whatever surgery, whatever you need, any kind of replacement, no matter what the cost, so that we can try and extend life for everybody while we're actually killing babies in the womb and while we're euthanizing older folks who want to be euthanized. So, you know, it all makes sense, does it? You know, okay. Anyway, speaking about health insurance. What they do, and they do this with all kinds of insurance, is they will pay for damages. That is, if you have house insurance and it burns down, they'll replace the house contents according to your policy. But at the same time, with house insurance, they want you to be very careful. And so they will give incentives of discounts in order for you to do certain things like have smoke alarms and do things that will prevent problems. Well, the same thing is true in healthcare. They will pay healthcare according to the agreements in your policy. They will pay for whatever of what you need when you go to a healthcare provider or a hospital or so forth according to the agreement. That's the after-the-fact problem. But what they really encourage nowadays is prevention. And so they're schooling us in how to live healthily. And as far as our own personal being, how we handle ourselves, what we ingest, and our intake of liquid, and what kind of liquid, and how much, and sleep and rest, and then our environment, all of this is prevention, preventative. Well, the same thing is true in relationship to our understanding of Satan. We have preventative measures. We're going to be getting into those. Defense against Satan. But if we succumb to Satan's attacks or any of our enemies, we have in our salvation absolute coverage for any damage that our enemies might inflict during this time upon the earth. So it's all covered. Now, we're to pay attention to the prevention and not just live carelessly and collect when we have damage. Because the collection on the damage many times isn't pleasant. But it's covered. It's covered. What we've seen so far in our two previous Sundays concerning this particular enemy of the believer, we've covered five fallacies that we have corrected in Scripture concerning Satan. Number one, the first thing we saw is he's not a physical being. He doesn't have a physical visage or a bodily shape or so forth. He, as well as other spirit beings, can materialize a physical shape, but throughout Scripture, we don't see him doing that. We see him using other individuals as a foil. And so there's the animal in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, who is a foil. Satan is using the serpent to communicate to Eve. We see this throughout Scripture, that Satan uses the foil. So he's a spirit being. In fact, he's the highest of all created spirit beings. We're going to focus more in particular this morning upon that reality. Number two, another fallacy, he doesn't come out of hell to do his nefarious deeds. He's never been in hell yet. He knows about it, and before Christ died on the cross, he had the authority about people dying and going to Sheol, to a section in Sheol. He had the gates, he had the keys to the gates of death and so forth. Christ has got those keys now. But he's never been there. The third fallacy is he doesn't punish people in hell. So, I'm sorry, you're going to have to, you know, either throw away or write corrections on your Gary Larson's Far Side little cartoons, you know, how he pictures Satan like people picture Satan and how he's tormenting people. When he goes there, well, number one, God is the one who has that authority now. He has the authority people there, of what they experience, and of their coming out. They're all going to come out of the temporary incarceration that they're in today, in Sheol, in Hades. And then there's going to be a great white throne judgment by God, and then God is going to incarcerate all those individuals in the lake of fire. Satan has nothing to do with that. When Satan goes there, we saw in Revelation chapter 20, we saw two incarcerations separated by about eight verses. Verses 1 and 2 is the first incarceration. Verse 10 of Revelation 20 is the second and last incarceration. And both times, he is confined with a chain the first time in that temporary incarceration during the thousand-year millennium, which hasn't even begun yet. And he's going to be temporarily incarcerated. So he's immobile. In other words, he won't be able to bother anyone else who is in that surrounding area. And then it says, when he's loose for a little season, and then he's thrown into the lake of fire, and I like to compare the Hades and the lake of fire to the county jail and the federal penitentiary. County jail is just a temporary place until they finally have all the court proceedings done, and then when the charge is serious, then they finally put you in the federal penitentiary. Well, when Satan, at the end of the thousand-year millennium, is done with his attempt, when he's loose for a little season to excite and go against God one more time, he's going to be stopped in his tracks. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And there it says, Revelation 20, verse 10, he will be tormented. So he is not the tormentor of anybody. He will be the tormented. Big difference. He only deals with individuals, saved and lost, and he does it in a different way, and we'll finally get to that. But while they're here on earth. So, he's never been in hell yet. He doesn't punish people in hell. Number four, he still has access to the third heaven, where other spirit beings go. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. Both of those chapters, two different times. There was a day when the sons of God presented themselves before God in heaven, the Lord in heaven, and Satan was among them. Because he is, by creative act, he is one of the sons of God. Now, he's a fallen son who hasn't experienced his final dues yet, and God still allows him into the throne room. And what happened in Job 1 and 2? He is an accuser. He was accusing Job. In Revelation chapter 12, he will be accusing brethren during the tribulation. He's an accuser of the brethren. So if he did that back in Job's time, and he's going to do it again to believers during the tribulation, what do you think he's doing in between with the rest of us? There's accusation. We sang that song this morning, and I told you that the scripture behind that song is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there we have Jesus Christ doing his lawyerly duty and having the ability to righteously do this for the Father's sake, because Satan is accusing the Father of being unrighteous for dealing with us when we demonstrate unrighteousness. And so, God, the Son, is advocate. Why? And what's his plea? It's not a long, drawn-out case. All he has to do is keep doing this. Paid the price. I shed my blood, which demonstrates that I died. I die. I paid. Sin's price is death, both physically and spiritually. It's actually spiritually than physically. We're born spiritually dead. Adam died first spiritually, and then 950 years after his creation, he died physically. Christ paid for death on every level. And so he presents that before the Father. Now, so Satan still has access to the third heaven. And he's still trying in his lawyerly way. And remember 2 weeks ago when I started preaching about Satan, I said, if you wanted a lawyer, don't go for Alan Dershowitz or anybody else you've heard that is very smart, knows the law, and da-da-da-da, or anybody else you can think of. If it could be possible, you would want Satan. You know how lawyers can make black look white and white black? He's the epitome of that type of logic and reasoning ability. He can twist and pervert, and he does. He's an excellent. In fact, to the degree that the highest of the angels, Michael, did not dispute with him when there was a dispute about the body, but when it came time for Michael's turn to dispute, he says, the Lord rebuke you. Now I'm taking the body. That was it. It wasn't up to him. Satan had far more intelligence to be able to cunningly pervert reality in relationship even to another spirit being. The fifth fallacy is that he cannot possess / indwell believers. Can't do it. We have that promise from 1 John chapter 5 that the wicked one cannot touch us. But 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that, or excuse me, this is Ephesians 6:12 tells us that Satan or Satan's minions, fallen spirit beings, can cast fiery darts. And the reason they're fiery darts, they're thought darts of thoughts that have a burning effect upon our thinking. And they attack from the outside, but not from the inside. And that is something you have to remember. So Satan cannot indwell or possess a believer. Now, this morning we want to step back, and we're going to be looking at some things we already looked at, but we want to start looking at them in a chronological order, not answering certain fallacies that the world has developed, but we want to look chronologically. So we're going to be looking at some things that we've already seen, but bear with me, repetition is profitable so that it's embedded, founded in our thinking. We want to start this morning with the anointed cherub, as he's described in Ezekiel chapter 28. The anointed cherub is created. We saw that in verses 13 and 15, two verses that talk about this one, and it calls him a cherub there. Now, it doesn't give his name until we come over to Isaiah chapter 14. Then we pick up his name, and we'll mention that in a little bit. But he's a cherub that was created. And this is important to know, because when we come to the fifth of the I wills in Isaiah 14:14, the last I will is, I will be like the Most High. Now, this is how he's going to be like the Most High, in that he wants to be free from the Most High. He wants to be independent from the Most High. He wants to be his own boss. That's how he can be similar, because God answers to nobody, and that's what he wants. Now, he knows he's not eternal, because God is the one who created him. He's two verses here. He had a beginning. Now, I think some of his perverted wisdom is that he thinks he may, this is an assumption on my part, in his perverted thinking, that God must have had a beginning, because everything has a beginning. Isn't that the way men think? We think that naturally, because we see a cause and effect. Cause and effect. Everything that is had some cause to it. It came into being by something else. And so, very possibly, one of his warped thinking, or the warped his wisdom being warped, is that he thinks God must have had a beginning. You know, have you ever thought of that before? That God has had no beginning? God is eternal? Mind blower, isn't it? You know what that demonstrates? You and I will never be God. We can't even figure out his existence. Now, I can understand the concept, but I cannot comprehend the concept. There's a difference. Understanding a concept, I understand that this is endless, even going back. Now, going forward, it's easy. Well, forward, yeah, we have never come there, and we'll just keep going on and on. But that's true this way with God. What? That doesn't make sense. And so I can understand the concept that there's no beginning. I can't comprehend, put my arms around it. So I go, yep, I know exactly what it is. I don't. I simply know the concept. I know the concept. So anyway, Satan was created. He was caused by the uncaused cause. And I think if we've got the notes up here, the uncaused cause is capitalized. That's speaking of God. The one and only God. So, Lucifer, thinking this through, now, like I said, his wisdom may be warped to the where he thinks God has to have had a beginning. But if he's honest with what he has experienced up to this time, he's had a beginning. And he's had a beginning from this individual, who is the Almighty, one and only deity. And he's experienced that. But in his fall, his wisdom has become warped. So first of all, he's created. Second thing we see here in this passage in Ezekiel, he's anointed. He's anointed. Look at verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that overshadows, and I have set thee so. Why was Lucifer on planet Earth in this rock garden? And why was he anointed? Now we're going to explain what anointing is in just a moment. But why was this true? Because God said, that's what I'm going to do. That's how I'm going to create him and enable him and put him in a particular place of service unto me. So he's anointed. Now anointing, back in the Old Testament, was done by oil. It was physical, but the physical pictured a spiritual reality. And before I finish with that, let me give you another one. It's what we do up here, baptism. Water baptism just gets you wet. It doesn't put you into Christ. It doesn't save you. It doesn't wash away your sins. It doesn't do any of that. It gets you wet. But in getting wet, under these circumstances, it's demonstrating something that's already happened. At least that's what is the profession. That's why we do this, is to demonstrate by this act that a person has come into a personal relationship where their human spirit has been joined to God's spirit. Let's do it this way. That's more accurate. At one point, and that, there's reality right there. You participate in God's life because you've been joined to His Spirit. That's salvation. And the water going through that simply demonstrates, not to God. God doesn't need to know. It's people. It's a profession. It's a type of a way of professing something that can't be seen. That unity. We're not going to get into all the. We're not going to make a baptismal service because there's more to relate here. But just that's an illustration. Water baptism shows a spiritual reality. Anointing by oil was something that a prophet would do upon a king such as Saul. And when that happened, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. Now, he came upon Saul for a selective reason. Don't read in to the Holy Spirit indwelling you and all that accompanies that, is that that was then true of Saul, because it wasn't. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul to give him wisdom to govern. Remember, he was chosen by Samuel. He was head and shoulders taller than all his brethren. So he looked good. He had a physical appearance. He had a presence. But this big guy, he was bashful. He was afraid. He was, I don't want to do this. In fact, when God had told Samuel that anoint Saul, they had to get him from hiding among the livestock. This is who he was. But after he was anointed, the Holy Spirit came upon him. That was the anointing that the oil demonstrated to people. When the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was empowered to be able to rule, to be able to govern wisely for Jehovah over his people, Israel. That's what that is. Now, so the same is true of Lucifer. The Holy Spirit came upon him to provide and enhance abilities in the realm of governing God's creation, and he was doing it. Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. He was the anointed cherub created by God, and the result was, look at this, in verse 12. Here's the result of this creation and anointing. The second part of verse 12. Thus says the Lord, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You seal up the sum. There's nothing above. In God's creative, in God's ability to create, He created the ultimate of a created thing, a created being. We're not talking about God Himself, but in a creative being, this being was the ultimate in wisdom, in creative or created wisdom. Now, it didn't measure up to God's wisdom, but in created wisdom, He was the ultimate, the epitome of created wisdom, and it was enhanced by the Holy Spirit's anointing. Also, He was perfect in beauty. There was no other creature that was that ever surpassed the beauty of this particular individual. Now, this individual was a spirit being, remember? One of the fallacies, he's got a body like we do. No, he doesn't. He's a cherub. And he's the highest of all spirit beings. So, he's the ultimate of creative wisdom and creative beauty. Now, in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, the first word there is the name Lucifer. Lucifer. Lucifer means brightness or morning star. Now, I'm going to step aside here because there's something that in my study I saw and I wanted to clarify this. In 1 Peter 1, 18, 19, it tells us that we're waiting for the day till the day star arises in our heart. The day star, meaning the coming of Christ, there's no definite article before day star. It's a quality of a day star. And what it's talking about is that brilliance. And if you look at Matthew chapter 24, when Christ is coming back, the whole scene is darkness on earth, over the earth. And here is this brilliant light coming as the New Jerusalem is descending down out of the third heaven, down toward earth. It doesn't sit on the earth. It'll be in a satellite in the atmosphere. But it's God the Son. And later we find out it's God the Father also that are the light of that city. And then it's Jesus Christ coming down out of that city, this bright light coming down to the earth. Now, he's a quality of a day star. Lucifer, by this creative act, was the day star, the morning star. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, he was Lucifer, the son of the morning. He was a son, he was a mature one of the morning. The morning of what? The morning of creation. He was the first thing God ever created was Lucifer. And then there were other spirit beings that were created. And then we're going to see a little later here that then he finally created a material universe. And then later he created mankind. But the first thing God ever created, there was nothing but the essence, the spirit essence of God. And within that spirit essence, he created a being who is also a spirit. But he's a limited spirit to a certain space. He can only be in a certain place at a particular time and so forth. And God created him out of nothing. Lucifer, brightness, morning star, son of the morning, of all creation, he's the epitome. Now that's his beginning. Where did he live? Well, before creation, all the spirit realm was already created. So I don't know. I don't know where they moved. I am not even sure of their relationship to the third heaven. We're not told. I could speculate, but you know how much value that would be, don't you? You go beyond what the Word of God has revealed. It's just speculation. Now, you can speculate, but always make sure that you're saying, well, it could be. Yeah, but for every could be, there's a lot of, well, it couldn't be. So I don't know. But they were created, they existed before the material universe was created. But when we come to Job chapter 38 and I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Now remember, Job was being criticized by the quote-unquote three friends. Throughout history, they've been called Job's comforters, you know, in quotes, Job's comforters. His friends came and all they did was accuse him of having done something wrong. And that's why he's suffering the way he is. And he said, no. No. There's nothing. If there was anything that I have sacrificed, I have admitted that before the Lord. So there's nothing hidden within me. I want my day before the Lord. Well, God, at the end, the Lord comes in a whirlwind and He takes care of those three comforters. Actually, there's a fourth one. He's a young man, but we're not going to include him right at this point. He said some wise things, and he spoke last. Those three of them that just kept going round and round with Job. But after they're all gone, and God takes care of them, and God puts them in their correct place, then He speaks with Job. And I'm going to start with verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind instead. So he's appearing in a whirlwind. Remember the burning bush in Exodus 3? That's how God appeared to Moses. It's something like that. He's in a whirlwind appearing to Job. And he said, verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Now this is interesting, and I'm going to just, I love these last five chapters of Job, because this is what happens. Job says, I want my day in court. I want to be able to ask the Lord, why? The Lord is the first one who asks, and He begins asking question after question after question. Halfway through, Job says, he says, I've spoken once, I'll speak no more, I'll put my hand over my mouth. Because the Lord, by His questioning, is demonstrating to Job, you don't need to ask any questions. If you know who I am, that's all you need to know. I've got it all under control, even though I haven't informed you. In fact, what Job didn't know at this time, beginning in chapter 38 here, right at the beginning, what Job didn't know was chapters 1 and 2 of this account that he wrote. Now, the Lord explained it to him later, and that's why Job wrote the whole account. But at this point, he didn't know chapter 1. He didn't know that Satan was accusing up in the third heaven. Accusing. He had no idea what was going on. But God didn't. God had it all under control. And that's what God is demonstrating to Job. And so God begins with His questioning. And I just want to look at verses 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Now, this often has been looking at the earth when God created the earth. But remember, when creation happened, and we're going to see verse 7, the epitome of this creative act. We're looking at the earth in particular, but what's the earth? What's the foundation of the earth? There's just space out there. Okay, there's a start. The earth is hanging in space. I understand this to be describing the universe is the foundation, and God has developed the universe to place for this one speck to exist in. And because of the universe's founded existence by God, the earth has its station or part in this whole material creation. Now, the reason I come to that is when we come to verse 7, it says, let me read verse 6 and then verse 7. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who has laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. Now we have stars of God, and in a little bit we're going to demonstrate that sometimes the word star can refer to a spirit being. Okay? But here we have the sons of God. And you go back to chapters 1 and 2, and you see there was two different occasions, chapter 1, another occasion, chapter 2, where spirit beings reported before the Lord. The sons of God reported before the Lord. One of the usages of the phrase Son of God applies to spirit beings. And what it's talking about is that which is created by God. A Son of God, apart from the Son of God, when it's applied to Adam, when it's applied to spirit beings, it's always talking about a creative relationship to God. These sons are sons, they're mature ones by means of creation. That's why they're a son. Why was Adam called? And you can see that Adam is the son of God when you look at Luke's lineage of Jesus. And he goes back, father, son, father, son, father, son. He goes back all the way through the Old Testament, unlike Matthew's. And he goes all the way back to Adam. And the description of Adam is Adam, the son of God. The son of God. He was a mature one. He was created as a mature one, and so were these spirit beings. Now, so we have stars here, and we have spirit beings. So here, spirit beings cannot be the stars. There's two different things going on here. It says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The singing, the science today knows that the stars, the creative universe, the different parts in it, have, because of their makeup, have a certain frequency. Now, this has been poo-pooed by some, but this is the only thing that is understandable to myself. That these stars, the literal stars here, and it says morning, why are they called morning stars? Because this is at the beginning of the material creation. They're there at the morning of the creation of the material universe. And they start emitting these frequencies. And I don't know what it all sounds like together. I think it was Steve Green, a Christian songwriter, who has written a song, I can't even remember the title of it, but he talks about the symphony of God's creation. And it would be interesting if we could hear, and remember dogs can hear things that we can't, and so the same thing is with the frequency emitted by stars that I can't hear. But I'm wondering if we have that ability, what the sound would be like, because the sons of God have the ability to perceive what the collective sound was. And what did they do? They shouted for joy. They shouted for joy. Now, who's involved in at this time? Lucifer is here. He's one of the sons of God. It tells us that back in chapter 1 and 2, when the sons of God presented him before the Lord, Lucifer was among them. And God would always deal with him. And God wouldn't deal with him as an enemy. And there was a reason for that. Tune in on Wednesday night. We're in Colossians chapter 1 talking about complete reconciliation of all things, whether in heaven or on earth. And you'll see how God, Christ's death has even allowed God to be able to deal with fallen spirit beings. And so that's why he could say to Satan, before the Son came, but he knew the Son was going to come. God knew, Father knew his Son was going to be sent, and he was going to be the reconciliation for all things in heaven and on earth. Before that even happened, he could deal with Satan, a fallen spirit being, on that basis of him being not considering himself or dealing as an enemy towards Satan, even though Satan is dealing with God as his enemy. And so, how does God deal with Satan? Hey, where have you been? Walking to and fro on the earth. Oh, have you seen my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? You see what happened in chapter 1, where Satan throws down the gauntlet to God? Well, he only does that because you have a protective hedge around him. Take that away and he'll curse you to your face. So on another occasion, when the sons of God report, and I don't know how often they report, but they did at least twice in one man's lifetime. And toward the beginning, or at least the first half of his lifetime. So they must do that quite often. I don't know. I'm just getting a sense of how this happens. But in chapter 2, he comes before him again with the sons of God as they're reporting. And everything that Satan accused God of, God allowed Job to suffer, and Job still wasn't cursing God to his face. And so Satan upped the ante. Well, you take away all that a man has, and you take away his health, and then he'll curse you to your face. We did that. And then the rest of the book of Job, we have the playing out that Job never did. He never did, and God knew that. We came here not to preach on the book of Job, but to simply show you that Lucifer predates the created universe, and he was there when the created universe was spoken into being. Why do we say spoken into being? Because the second person of the Godhead is called what? The Word. And if you look at John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, nothing without Him, nothing came into being that came into being. So what do we know? It was the second person of the Godhead that spoke the universe into existence. And when the sons of God witnessed that, they shouted for joy. So now, out of this great creative place where the universe is the foundation for hanging the earth and using the earth, out of all of this mass of created material substance, there's one little speck in there. Of all the galaxies that are involved in the universe, one little speck in our particular galaxy called Earth. And that is where God had always designed He was going to have the point of government of the whole universe come from, at that point. And so, back here in Ezekiel chapter 28, in verse 13 and 14, we read, you, this is speaking of the one that's this covering cherub, he's going to be identified later on. But you have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of your tabrets, and thy pipes, things that relate to musical sound was prepared in thee in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub. The Holy Spirit did a work of enhancing your abilities. I have set you so. I'm the one that puts you there. You were in the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. It was because of the beauty of His creation, this brilliance of light. He was the sun of the morning. He was the morning star, as the name Lucifer implies. And He was set on planet Earth, the place where this mountain of God, and we're not going to get into all the verses, we could side trips, but many times the Hebrew word har is used in the Old Testament of speaking of government. In fact, we have a passage that says the hills and mountain of God, it says that all the wealth of the world shall flow into it. Have you ever heard of that? Anything? You ever see anything flow uphill? So this isn't talking about a physical mountain. This is talking about God's government, God's authority. And Lucifer was the one who was placed on this planet where this government was to be dealt from underneath the Creator Himself. Lucifer was this covering cherub. He was brilliant. There were these gemstones in this garden called Eden. It was a larger place. Now, we're going to say something about another Eden in just a moment. But this was a large garden of gemstones. And the purpose of putting Lucifer there with his shining brilliance was to reflect that light of all the universe. This was the place that God had determined to set His name and His authority and government through this highest of all created beings. And He was to be on this planet. Now, He would report from time to time, but His place of work and duty was from this planet. Until. Oh, by the way, can't get to until I tell you about another garden. Let's get that out of the way so we don't have any confusion. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, after God created Adam and Eve, it says, He planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eastward in Eden. Eden was already there, and He didn't use all of Eden. He a place in the east side of this area called Eden, He planted a garden. It was a vegetable garden, and He made every vegetable or tree that produced good things to eat, and it names two trees in particular, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this was a particular planting, because you can see in the days of remaking, in the 6 days of remake, we call them creation, but there's some creation, a lot of it is making. There's two different words in the Hebrew, and they're not always, one is the word asah, that's to make something out of that which exists, and the other is bara, which is to call into existence that which doesn't even exist. The two happened in this time. Now, next week, hopefully, we're going to come back here and we're going to see the problem that happened. We haven't got to the problem yet. But after the problem happens, we're going to see the result of that problem and what happened to this garden and the planet that this garden is on. So, in Ezekiel 28, Eden is a big area and the whole place is a garden of gemstones. This was huge. Can you imagine what that was like? And to have the highest of all created beings walking up and down, that's why these stones were stones of fire, because they reflected the brilliance of His light. And that's what He was designed for. It was to demonstrate. Who gets the glory out of all this? I created that being with His light brilliance, and I've set this planet where it's at with these particular gemstones and so forth, and the brilliance is tremendous. Now, it's visible. Visible light. These spirit, and who's there? There's no men there yet. Spirit beings. They had to have been in awe at this point in this whole created area. And yet, something happened. There's four stages of unrighteousness. Let me show them to you very quickly in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This tells you the stages of unrighteousness with mankind, with that being. And it's really going to be no different with spirit beings, with Lucifer. But here it tells us the progression. It says, in verses 14 and 15, let me read verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. And we're going to come back to this verse next week and explain some things, but let me go on. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And then sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. If you eat of the fruit of the tree, dying, you'll die. Here's the four points of, or stages of unrighteousness. It says in verse 1, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So what's first, the lust or the temptation? Well, the lust, in what I read here, temptation is mentioned before lust, but it says the temptation is caused by the lust. So there's a strong desire, and then there's a temptation of making it your own. And then it says, verse 15, when lust has conceived, that's when now there's a determination to do that which you have made your own. I'm going to do it. Now you can be stopped up through point 3 and not go to point 4. But if you're not stopped by circumstances or whatever, you're going to go to point 4. And what's point 4? The middle of verse 15? Death. So you have lust, temptation, this conceiving or this determination, that's what we would call trespass. There's a determination now. And then finally the act that results, which is sin. There's your progression of unrighteousness. From a strong desire to making it your own, to determining to do it, to actually doing it. Now, the result of that fourth one is then death. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17, the first part of that verse, it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Speaking of pride, his heart being lifted up, proud. That was his lust. He saw, and he continually saw, and how long this happened, I don't know, until this event took place. But he came to the point where he goes, I look pretty good. And you know what? Spirit beings, this is the center of the government. I'm involved in their direction under God, but I'm doing a pretty good job. And these other spirit beings are looking up to me. And pretty soon, he begins to be corrupted in the area of his wisdom. Remember, he was the epitome of wisdom. He was created that way, the epitome of wisdom. There's no other created being that had the wisdom he did. But it was corrupted by his beauty. He had a strong desire. I'm pretty nice. I look pretty good. Then he goes on to his temptation. His temptation, and I'm just going to mention this because we've been there already, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, of the four of the five I wills, the last one was, I will be like the Most High. He personalized that. He's making it his own. I can be like the Most High. Now remember what we said? He knew he was a created being, or he may have thought in his corruption that God was also created or had a beginning at some point. But either way, he began to be corrupted in the realm of his wisdom, and he could not correctly use his knowledge honestly, truthfully. That was his temptation, where he made it his own. I'm going to be like God. In what way? I'm not going to answer to Him. I don't have to answer to Him. In fact, you know what? That's a good thing for God. Poor old God. Here we go back to Gary Larson's Far Side, sitting in a rocking chair, long, long white robe with a long white beard. Looks like a tired old man, doesn't he? And that's the way a lot of people think of him. Now, I can't say for sure that Lucifer was thinking this, but he may very well have been thinking non-malevolently, or at least not overtly malevolently, that I'm rebelling. I'm going to help you out. He could have been deluding himself that way. But it was a lust from his beauty. It was a determination to be like God, to be independent. I don't have to answer to anybody, but I simply want freedom to do my own thing in my own way, my own time. Then, Lucifer's trespass. We see in, let's go back to Isaiah 14. Now remember verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, or from the heavens, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That hasn't happened until Revelation chapter 12. Isaiah, being a prophet, is foreseeing what's going to happen. And he states it like it's happening right now. But it hasn't, and it hasn't yet. It will. And then in verses 13 and 14, he looks back at the cause of why this casting out is going to take place. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heavens, I will exalt my throne above the stars, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, that is the glory clouds of God in the third heaven, I will be like the Most High. I will have a throne like He has. I will make my own decisions like He does. I will not answer it to anybody like He doesn't. I'm going to be like God. Now, remember, His temptation was He made it His own. That's what His desire. This is what I want to do. Now, in His trespass, He begins to carry it out. I'm going to do this. I will do this. And in doing so, turning back to Ezekiel chapter 28, this is what happens. Verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, that is your sales pitch, you have filled the midst of thee with violence. The sales pitch was to other spirit beings. I know we're pressing the clock here, and if you'll allow me to imagine that we're back in the 1800s and they preach for 2 hours, you'll have no problem. Revelation chapter 12, at the middle of the tribulation, this event is happening, and John sees a couple of signs in the heavens. He sees one sign of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This woman is the nation of Israel. This woman is picturing the one who would have the child who is from the nation of Israel. Mary. There's this woman. 12 crowns of stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another sign in heaven. So there's two signs now. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Now this is Satan behind the one who would try to take the life of the little child. Anybody know his name? Who is satanically energized? Who's trying to kill the baby Jesus? When you found him, bring him back word that I may go and worship him. What? They diss me? I want you to kill every child 2 years and younger. It was Herod. He was the one that Satan was using. And then it says in verse 4, and this is where we want to come. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to deliver to devour her child as soon as it was born. And then and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So it's skipping a lot of detail in there from the birth to his ascension. But that's what God wants to picture. He doesn't want to retell the whole story. You get that from other parts of Scripture. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she was has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,000 years, 1,203 score. Now, we don't want to look at that. That's the first part of the. That's the second part of the tribulation that's depicting there. I don't want to get you confused again as we would go back there, because this is why we're here. This sign of a dragon with his tail taking a third part of the stars. When we come to verse 7, it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Here's several names for him. That old serpent called the devil, that is the slanderer, and Satan, the adversary, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here we have spirit beings that followed him. We don't have a lot of time, but bear with me. If you go to Ephesians chapter 6, you can tell what groups of spirit beings these followers of Lucifer came from. It's the lowest two, principalities and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Not thrones and dominions, not Michael, not seraphim, not unfallen cherubim, but the lowest out of those two. And they were evidently the most prolific, because there was a third of their number followed Satan. So when we come back here to Ezekiel 28:16, what was the merchandising about? The bill of goods was selling his idea that you can be independent from God. Now, you lower created spirit beings, you just follow me because I've got this covered. But we don't have to be doing things. We can do what we think is right. What we think. You know what we means? Me. What I think is right. And they went along with him. They sold. So in his trespass, he determined what he desired. Now he makes a determination. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will be like the Most High. Now he's determined to do that. He sells that bill of goods to the spirit realm. A third of the lowest level follow him. And then it says, this produced violence in verse 16. Now what's that? That's the carrying out of what the lust became the temptation became a trespass, the carrying out or the attempt to carry out that trespass, that determination to be independent, when there was a determined effort to move his throne from where it should be and where God had designed it to be, now to the third heaven and above the glory clouds, that place of congregating in the north. That place is where there was an attempt. At what point we're not told that the attempt was thwarted. You never got his throne up to the glory clouds. How far he got into the second heaven, I don't know. He still has authority over the first heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He has authority over the first heaven. He's over the atmosphere. Can you imagine? The greatest of all created beings would come to this. He was the ultimate specimen of creation, of intelligent beings, and he's the one who caused his own lust, he caused his own temptation, he caused his own trespass, and he caused his own sin. Nothing outside, exterior to him, was causing him to do this. Now, after his fall, every other being has become, that has fallen, has come become fallen from an outside influence. We got a sin nature in the Garden of Eden because of the temptation that Eve and then Adam succumbed to. It was exterior to them. Our enemies are exterior to us. His was himself. And God did not provide a remedy for him as he did for fallen mankind. And God was not obligated. God did not cause this problem. And God chose not to provide. Isn't that something, the way we think today and the way we hear these things in the news? That you're guilty of things you don't know because you don't know them. And you're guilty of things you don't know and you haven't done. Because you should have known to do them. So you're guilty. God doesn't. Remember, that's warped thinking. Now, God looks at what has been done. And Satan, or Lucifer, now we're not calling him Satan quite yet, we have from time to time, but Lucifer, the anointed cherub, has now come to the place where he has sinned against the Most High, the one and only God, in trying to take his throne that was designed perfectly for the Garden of Eden, this rock garden. It was perfect for that. And he wanted more. He wanted to be like God in a way that God had never designed him for him to have any similarity. But here's the thing, folks. God has, by his display of unfathomable grace, perfectly provided the complete remedy for our sins. For us, human beings. And what are we to Lucifer? What are we to the lowest angel? Well, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, we're a little lower. You know why it says a little lower? Because in the context, you have God in the context. So with God in the context, angels, we're a little lower than angels. Now, you take God out of the context, we're a lot lower than angels. We're way lower than angels. And yet, for this inferior race, God desired and determined to show unmerited favor that we did not deserve. Absolutely. And yet He did. And so those who experience this unmerited favor, this grace, this salvation, those who have experienced this, what's our response? Go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, because it's the only service that is logical. It makes sense. It says your reasonable service. It's the only service that is logical. We have a salvation that the highest spirit being has never been provided, never will. And we do. Why us? God, in His righteousness, has declared, it gives me good pleasure. That's my answer, and I'm sticking with it. God's good pleasure has provided salvation for a race that is just as guilty as Lucifer in rebellion against Him. And yet we have a salvation, which He doesn't. Now, as we continue, we're going to see what the result of this fall, this sin was. And the fact that God hasn't judged him and put him where he's going to be in Revelation 20, verse 10. That's coming. But it's been quite a while since when he first fell to when that's going to happen. But it's going to happen, and it's drawing closer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the information you've provided concerning this second of our three enemies as believers. You allowed Satan. You've allowed Lucifer, who became Satan, this anointed cherub who fell. You've allowed him to continue because you have an ultimate plan of displaying your character through works that are designed under these circumstances. And part of those works designed under these circumstances are the works that you have planned, according to Ephesians 2:10, that we should walk in. And so, Father, may we refresh ourselves in realizing, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, this so great salvation. May we logically, reasonably, realizing that our service, our purpose here in life, is to serve you. And that's the only reason you've left us here, is for that purpose. And we have a choice. We have a choice between you and our sin nature, you and crawling into that hole from the fearful attacks of Satan and being unuseful. You and all the goodies and the comforts of the world system. Father, help us to understand
that we are here just for a moment, for a vapor, and that all eternity lies ahead of us, to be rejoicing on another plane that is without any enemies. And so may we count it a privilege here, as the song says, your cross to bear, because or since our Savior goes with us, well, we can go anywhere. To that end, Father, again, glorify yourself and encourage and strengthen and use us. Amen. Shall we?